Welcome to According to Christ Podcast, in association with the Society of Reformed Podcasters, a weekly podcast that seeks to glorify God and edify the church through Christ-centered and exegetical discussions from a Reformed perspective. Welcome to another episode of According to Christ Podcast. I'm Dale Stenberg.
And I'm Drew Mary.
Josh will not be with us this evening. He's traveling. Josh gets paid the big bucks, Drew. They fly him around the country. They put him up in five-star resorts. They shower him with champagne and chocolate-dipped strawberries. And you and I are living the peasant life.
Apparently.
Josh is traveling for work, so he will not be joining us for this episode. But Drew, brother, it's good to have you back on the show. I feel like you've deserted us.
Yeah, well, I heard our listening audience was dropping, so I decided to come back on and,
Actually, we've gained about 100 more subscribers since you haven't been on.
Well, that's due to our recent discussion on Two Thieves on 1689 Federalism. I'm sure of it.
Yeah, that was a great conversation. I was blessed by Justin and Brandon. They're good, solid brothers. I love that conversation. Hopefully, and that has opened the door for more conversations, Lord willing, in the future. Yep. So that was awesome. Okay, well, we are going to continue in our series of A Pattern of Sound Words. And so for those who have just joined the podcast, Drew and I and Josh and I started this series about a month ago, 6 weeks
ago. Yeah, something
like that. And we wanted to work through the Baptist Catechism. And we wanted to do this, number one, because I think it's going to be a really good supplement with our Burkhoff series. But also because catechisms are designed to be really easy ways to communicate the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. This is how children were taught the basic principles of Christian faith, the Christian faith. And so our faith is to be childlike. Drew's faith is childlike. And this is really designed to help Drew grow spiritually.
Thank you, Dale, for accommodating
me. You're welcome, brother. Well, that's what I'm here for. So I'm looking forward to catechism question number four. We are on number four already. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the question and the answer, and then we're going to dig right into it. Again, these episodes are not designed to be in-depth treatments of the doctrine, just kind of a surface-level covering of what we mean when we talk about the particular doctrines in question. So catechism question number four says, what is the Word of God? And the answer that they give is, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, and the only certain rule of faith and obedience. So, Drew, talk to us about the Word of God. It begins with saying the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. So what does that mean?
Oh, man. One of the wonderful things about catechisms is they pack so much doctrine and theology into a succinct statement. I mean, we could literally just talk for hours on end right now on this Q&A alone. So
it's true.
You know, what is the Word of God? Well, the Scriptures are the Word of God. And to, you know, the place really, the primary place to go to kind of explain what that means is, of course, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, or is God breathed. And so the Scriptures are the spiration of God. And there's the implications of that, as Paul goes on to say, is that is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And Paul follow and to equip, you know, the man of God for every good work, you know, for the ministry, for all of life. And so Paul follows that up in the very start of the next chapter by exhorting Timothy, by charging him to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. So when we talk about the Word of God, you know, the Bible as a Word of God, what we're saying is, well, the Bible is our ultimate authority, okay? And a place that I really love to go to for this is, of course, Nehemiah chapter 8. And, you know, this is kind of the context of this is, you know, many of the Jews have returned back to Jerusalem after being exiled. And here the word of God is going to be proclaimed to them. And what the people do is they actually create this wooden platform for Ezra the priest to stand upon and read from God's word. And this is an elevated platform. And you can tell that because in verse 5 it says, "And Ezra opened the book or the scroll in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood." And so I think what's clearly meant to be communicated there is the holiness and authority of God's word. That's why it's being elevated. God's word is over us. It pronounces its statutes and decrees and blessings and promises over God's people. And we look up to God's word. We are under God's authority, and the people recognize this. And then in verse 6, it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So that is the proper response to the proclamation of God's authoritative word, worship.
Yeah, in the very first verse, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses." You know, that's a thirsting after the word of God. That conveys that these people understood that if they were going to hear the voice of God, it was going to be from the proclamation of the book. Grab the book. You know, if we only had Christians saying that more and more and more in our time, grab the book. And that kind of leads into what I want to talk about with the fact that when we listen to the word of God, when we read the word of God, when we hear it preached, when we read it in our private studies, when we examine it with our brothers and sisters, we are actually having an encounter with God's words. So when the Bible speaks, God speaks. This is God speaking to us. It's God's word to us. And I think of a text like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where Peter is talking about the old covenant saints and how they longed to look into that which was coming. And he says of the time that he's writing the letter, obviously, that "we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I actually love that description of inspiration. I think we should start using that more. I remember you were talking about in our Berkoff series, Evenings with Berkoff, how, and I've caught myself doing this, where you've talked about inspiration, and you said, you know, some theologians or pastors talk about inspiration where they'll say, "Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit," and you said, well, it's actually
right.
The words are the inspired.
Yeah, Paul wasn't inspired. The scriptures are. Yeah,
right. Yeah, right. That's always stuck with me. And actually, Drew and I were out at an event the other night watching Dr. Moeller preach. And Dr. Moeller said that exact phrase, and I kind of glanced over at Drew. And I'm like, go rebuke him, Drew. But when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, I think that's a great way we should talk about it. The writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's a fully divine article of literature, mm-hmm. and it's a fully human article of literature.
Right. And I mean, before diving into that, you know, section of our discussion, you know, you mentioned Al Mohler, you know, Just last night, you know, a group of us from our church went to see Al Mohler speak at a local church nearby. And he spoke on the importance of a Christian worldview. And so he, you know, was addressing the subject of what a Christian worldview is and you know, how we are to respond to, you know, various issues going on in our society. You know, he preached from the end of Romans 11 leading into the first few passage or first few verses of Romans 12. And really the fundamental theme of his sermon was really the authority of God's word. I mean, that's where we have to start with the Christian worldview, is the inspired word of God, that it is true in all its parts. It is inerrant. It is our ultimate authority. That this is the groundwork. This is the foundation, the basis of everything else. And so really, if you get this wrong, you're sure to find errors and problems later on. And sure enough, that's what we find, you know, with churches, is once they start denying the Bible as the authoritative word of God in all its parts, you know, you slowly see false teachings creeping in and you know, denials of sound teaching. And eventually it's just completely liberal and there's really nothing sound in it at all. And, you know, as I'm talking, you know, I'm thinking about, you know, last night on Facebook, I watched a video that was kind of spreading around about this pastor who, you know, in his own words, you know, came, you know, repented and came to see his error with the way he used to view things regarding same-sex marriage, homosexuality. Now he and his church embraces that. They actually have one of their staff in their worship band is actually a lesbian, you know, is actually involved in a homosexual relationship with another female in that congregation. And this is something that's embraced. And it's interesting because he referenced the Samaritan woman, how Jesus, you know, responded or treated the Samaritan woman as if that somehow related to how he was, you know, responding to this issue, how he needed to treat, you know, these homosexuals. And I'm thinking, did he overlook the fact that Jesus essentially called out the Samaritan woman's sexual promiscuity? Mm-hmm. He didn't confirm her in it. He called her out in it. You know, so obviously, I mean, here's what I would say to that is, yes, of course, we need to lovingly reach out to those who are, you know, caught up in that homosexual lifestyle, and we love them in truth. That's key, truth. That involves calling them to repentance and faith. And so, and this is really, it really ultimately comes down to embracing the Bible as our ultimate authority. If we do that, then we will respond properly, biblically, to such circumstances.
Indeed, brother. That's a good word of application from how we're to view the inspired word of God that's been given to us. All the errors that I think have ever creeped into the church first begin, and we notice this right into Genesis chapter 3, with a misunderstanding, right, or a deliberate manipulation of the word of God. Did God really say? In adding to or a subtracting from what the word of God is. So I want to talk, Drew, about how, so the Old Testament, 39 books, New Testament, 27 books, 66 books in the Protestant Bible. And these two testaments, the Old and the New Testaments, they are conveying one single story. So in other words, the Old Testament isn't the religion of Israel, and then the New Testament is the religion of the church. Both testaments are articulating the progressive movement in one storyline that God is revealing progressively throughout history.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's really, really important for the church to get. I remember as a young man, I would read the Bible and I would kind of shy away from the Old Testament because I was like, well, that doesn't really apply to me. That was the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Jesus came in the New Testament. That's the important stuff. I give, you know, tell me what Jesus said. And what a horrible, horrible way to look at the revelation of God in Scripture. If this is the Word of God, then we must take, as you said, from the 2 Timothy quote, all of it is theopneustos. It's all breathed out by God. And it's all profitable for us. And the reason that it's profitable is not because it's divided up in hard sections, but because it progressively reveals the will of God for man. How does God condescend and relate to man? How does God lay out a plan of reconciliation and redemption to bring his creatures that are made in his image back into communion with him after Adam and Eve's transgression in the garden?
Right.
Well, that's the whole point of the story of the Bible. It's about Jesus. And so it's one single story. I have a quote here from Michael Kruger that I have to read because I love it. It's very, very pointed, and it's very clear and concise, and it will help us as we continue to talk about this idea that the Word of God is one continual narration of a single story. So this is from Kruger's book, Canon Revisited. We'll link to it in the show notes page, but this is what Kruger says. He says, Genesis begins with the creations. So this is what Kruger says. Genesis begins with the creation of the heaven and the earth. Revelation ends with the recreation of the new heaven and earth. Genesis begins with the theme of paradise in the garden. Revelation ends with paradise in heaven. Genesis begins with the theme of marriage. Revelation ends with the great wedding of the Lamb. Genesis begins with the serpent's deception. Revelation ends with the serpent's destruction. Genesis begins with the curse being put on the world. Revelation ends with the curse being lifted. Genesis begins by describing the creation of day, night, and the oceans. Revelation ends with no more need for day or night or oceans. Genesis begins with the tree of life among the people of God. Revelation ends with the tree of life among the people of God. Genesis begins with God dwelling with his people. Revelation ends with God finally dwelling with his people again. And I think that's beautiful because you have Genesis, beginning, Revelation, end, saying the same thing throughout thousands of years with multiple different authors. This is the brilliance and the genius and the testimony to God's wisdom in the Scriptures.
Amen, brother. That's a really good quote. And I mean, and we could carry on, you know, with that kind of parallelism there, that theme, you know, the, we see the same language, pictures, you know, themes are brought up in the New Testament that we find in the Old. Just for an example, you know, the church is said to be the temple of God. You know, the temple in the Old Covenant was the dwelling place of God, of the Shekinah glory. It was a place where the people came to praise and worship God, to offer up sacrifices, and so forth. You know, we use this, you know, Peter especially uses this language in 1 Peter, you know, a holy nation, priesthood to God. You know, this language that was used of Israel is used of Christians in the New Testament. And of course, you know, the New Testament is all about the new covenant, which is cut in the blood of Christ. And what is the new covenant? Well, essentially the new covenant is the fulfillment of the covenant of works in the garden. So we have all of this linked together. It's as you said, it's one story, one redemptive historical revelation, redemptive historical story, progressively revealed. Early on in I think maybe the second or third episode, we talked about Hebrews 3 verses 1 through 6. And we see that there, you know, one people of God, there's one house of God. Moses was a faithful servant in God's household. Moses, of course, represents the old covenant. And it says Jesus is a faithful son in God's house. And of course, Jesus represents the new covenant. And so there's one house there, one household, and we are God's house. Those who believe in God, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen. So if everything what we've said is true about the Word of God, and it is biblically rooted, absolutely true, then it stands to reason that the rest of the answer the writers of the Catechism give naturally follows. So the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, and the only certain rule of faith and obedience. So if we have the Old and the New Testaments, and those are the Word of God, and they're talking about the one theme or the one story of redemption, then of course they would be our only certain rule of faith and obedience. You know, in some sense you can say the canon of Scripture is a canon of confidence. You talked about 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. The Spirit gives words for every stage of spiritual renovation. So every aspect of the renovating work that's wrought in the life of a Christian by the Holy Spirit comes through the operation of the Word bearing on that person's life. The Spirit works through the Word to bring about spiritual renovation on the person who has faith in that Word.
Hmm.
And this is the only rule. There is no other rule. Now, there may be, and we've talked about this in the past, those traditions that we embrace because we believe that they align with Scripture,
mm-hmm.
there may be outside of the Bible, there may be sources that we utilize to help us better think through what the Bible is teaching. And this, I want to say this because this is something I think is really important on a practical note. There is a difference between theological language and biblical language. We can say things biblically that when we are talking about theological categories or nuances in theological systems that would actually be unhelpful. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, it talks about God repenting. Okay, so that's biblical language. So in a sense, we can say it's right to talk about God repenting. But in a theological sense, we can't talk about the eternal, unchangeable God actually, in his essence, changing.
Mm-hmm.
Because that would go against the rest of what the Bible teaches us about God. So there is a difference between biblical language and theological language. And we have to have both of those things at work when we're trying to articulate our doctrine. And that's why we have systematic theology, biblical theology. This is why we have scholars in, you know, the higher education of Christian scholarship. It's not wrong, then, I guess, is the point I'm trying to make a differentiation in your conversations between biblical language and theological language, as long as both of those categories are obedient to ultimately the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are our only rule
mm-hmm.
of faith. So I don't know if you want to add anything to that.
No, not necessarily. I mean, I guess...
All right, moving right along. Anyway.
I guess another, you know, example kind of from the other way around, something that's not, you know, terminology that's not explicitly found in Scripture, but is proper to use theologically, would be the hypostatic union. It's a theological statement that is meant to communicate what took place in the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, of Jesus having two natures, divine and human. And we see both those truths in Scripture, but we don't find the term hypostatic union in Scripture. It is an extra biblical term that is meant to succinctly communicate what is revealed in Scripture in other ways.
Yeah, and one of the things that's fascinating is that at the beginning of the episode, you talked about how the writers of the Catechism were so careful in the selection of their words. Mm-hmm. And we're going to see that time and time and time again as we continue to work through the Baptist Catechism. But when they were talking about the rule, the Word of God being the rule of faith and obedience, they qualified that with the word certain. The apostolic writers were quick to back up their credibility. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 says this: "For since the message declared by angels proved reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." The declaration of spiritual things comes from spiritual people, and it's received by spiritual people, and in that sense, it's certain. There's a certainty. John Calvin said that the ultimate interpreter of the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit. So we have to put that, I think, at the forefront when we talk about the Word of God being certain, because the testimony of the Spirit found throughout Scripture validating previous Scripture, we see the interconnectivity of the biblical testimony. That's how we can be sure that that is a certain rule of faith and obedience. It's not uncertain. In other words, it's not blind faith. That's one of my pet peeves, I think, with modern day Christians. They tend to believe that Christianity is a leap into apparent nothingness, and it's actually the 180 degree opposite of that. We have a certain rule of faith and obedience. Well, Drew, this has been a great conversation. I've been very edified by talking about Catechism question number 4. Hopefully next time we'll have Josh with us, but if not, we will continue to march on steady and focused on our goal of conquering the world for Jesus. guys,
kingdom business.
Yeah, that's right. Guys, like always, you can find us on iTunes and Stitcher. Go over to Facebook and like our page. You can also follow us on Twitter at @KataChristan. You can email us at accordingtochristteam@gmail.com. But until next time, guys, we are...